do come, O Christ, to you. You are true Son of God and Son of Man. Come, Holy Spirit, open our eyes this morning, I pray. Living Word, come in power and transform us. We want to see you in all of your glory this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning with a pop quiz. And don't worry, it has nothing to do with your homework. Okay? See if you can identify the book or speech and the author of these famous opening lines. In the spirit of that old game, Name That Tune, call out the answer as soon as you guess this, okay? It was the best of times. Good job. The sun did not shine. It was too wet to play. Yeah, good job. Okay, mommy's got that. Okay, Cat in the Hat. It is a truth. What's that? Oh, you didn't hear it. I'm sorry. That was A Cat in the Hat by Dr. Seuss.
And which one was the first one?
Oh, the first one was A Tale of Two Cities, okay, by Charles Dickens. Okay, here's another one. This might be harder. It is a truth universally acknowledged.
Pride and Prejudice.
Yes! Pride and Prejudice, Jane Austen. 4 score and 7. Good job. Abraham Lincoln, the Gettysburg Address. In the beginning, God. Genesis.
John 1.
In the beginning, God. Genesis, okay. In the beginning was the Word. Okay, so it's a famous opening line, right? There are more. We could go on and on. But I just wanted to just make the point that John has very powerful prologue, his opening. And do you remember John's main point, his purpose in writing? You were challenged to memorize it this week. Did any of you do that? Let's say it together, all right? Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Good job. I'm impressed. That's great. So with this in mind, John writes his introduction, the prologue, which establishes the beginning of themes that he is going to unpack in signs and stories that ultimately lead to conflict and climax in his death and resurrection. For us, that we might have life in his name. The prologue, that name, is actually derived from the Greek word prologos, which means beforehand and speech. So in ancient Greece, it described the preface to a play before the main chorus. In an early opera, the prologue was often a scene which a narrator would summarize the main action that was to come. You might be familiar with musicals that have an overture at the beginning. When I was in high school, I played the flute. I was in the pit orchestra, and we did Camelot. And in the overture, you heard little snippets of all the little famous songs. You know, so songs like, I Wonder What the King Is Doing Tonight, or The Simple Joys of Maidenhood, or Camelot, If Ever I Would Leave You. And if you'd seen the play before, when you heard that little snippet, that little line, you would know about the scene that was coming up. So too, in the book of John, John has this overture, and he introduces to us the Word, Jesus, and some of the main themes: life, light, darkness, grace, and truth. I'm going to be dating myself here now, but in the 70s, Paul Harvey hosted a Monday through Friday radio program, and he would tell stories, and he would leave out some important details, and usually it was some key thing like the name of the person. And at the very end of the show, he always concluded with some variation of this line, and now you know the rest of the story, right? Well, John does the opposite. He doesn't wait until chapter 20 to finally reveal who Jesus is. He begins with the rest of the story, or the invisible cosmic background that we wouldn't understand unless he tells us. So then he weaves together a historical narrative to then prove his point. Don Carson writes that John's prologue summarizes how the Word, which was with God in the beginning, came into the sphere of time, history, tangibility. In other words, how the Son of God was sent into the world to become the Jesus of history, so that the glory and grace of God might be uniquely and perfectly disclosed. The rest of the book is nothing other than an expansion of this theme. John wants us to be blown away by the Word. So this week in your lesson, you look back at the Old Testament to gain some understanding of the Word. And you learn that in Genesis, God speaks, and that everything is powerfully created by His Word. In Psalms, you learn that God's Word brings healing and deliverance and rescue. In Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Amos, God reveals Himself, who He is, by His Word. God's Word in the Old Testament is His wonderful, powerful self-revelation, His self-expression. And for John, to call Jesus the Word shows that God is now revealing Himself to us in the person of His Son. So John's Jewish readers would have background and knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, and they would understand what John is saying. His Greek readers would also have understood the term logos, the Word. John's Greek readers understood logos to be the rational principle by which everything exists and which is the essence of the rational human soul. Logos can also refer to the inner thought or science or study of something. It's the root of sciences such as biology. I have a major in biology, which is bio, life, and logos, study of. So biology is a study of life. It can all, or just like think of theology. Theo is God. Logos, study of God. It can also refer to speech or message. Paul writes this in Corinthians. He says, "For the word of the cross, the logos of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." Don Carson writes this. He said, "But if this expression, logos, would prove richest for the Jewish readers, it would also resonate in the minds of some readers with entirely pagan backgrounds. In their case, however, they would soon discover that what they had understood the term to mean in the past, the author whose work they were then reading was forcing them into fresh thought." He's going to blow them away by who the Logos is. I'd like to now walk through this passage in a way that might seem a little bit unusual. I want to note some connections between some key words and key themes, and I want you to see the layers that John has in the prologue. John is writing this as like an overture, and so he has different themes that he's going to bring out here that we're going to see later in the book. We also have themes that he introduces in verse 1 that you see again like in verse 18. And so we're going to work our way through the passage that way. The 8 key words that we're going to look for, if you're someone who likes a map: number 1, with; number 2, through; number 3, receive; number 4, John; number 5, response; number 6, his own; number 7, receive/believe; and number 8, born of God. So number 1, with. Unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John doesn't begin his gospel with Jesus' birth or even a list of Jesus' ancestors. God is eternal. Jesus is God. Jesus has no beginning. So John begins with this ringing declaration. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. You see that word used twice here, right? Don Carson says that this Greek word used by John, with, it may mean only when a person is with another person, usually in some fairly intimate relationship. And that suggests that John may already be pointing out, rather subtly, that the Word that he is talking about is a person with God and therefore distinguishable from God. he's enjoying a very personal relationship with God. So we picked up on the repeated idea of with. Where else do we see this concept? Well, look at verse 18 with me. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Okay, do you know the hymn, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. We almost opened with that hymn this morning, but actually none of the verses mention Jesus. And so since this is about Jesus, I thought we need to choose a different hymn. But it is Jesus who makes our invisible God visible. Jesus says in John 6:46, he says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus reveals the unseen God, just as a word reveals an unseen thought in our head, in our heart. Pastor Matthew Westerholm, who leads worship at the downtown campus, put it this way in a song that he wrote called The First Place that was based on Colossians 1, which you looked at your lesson this week. Jesus, the perfect picture of the unseen God, maker of things we cannot comprehend, wisdom, the earth displays your strength and beauty, sovereign, yes, every throne knows you are God. Just as we express our inner thoughts and feelings through words, the character and the majesty and the glory of the unseen God were fully expressed in God's living word, Jesus. John is declaring to us that the glory of God has now been revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul states it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. You study Genesis 1. That takes us back to Genesis 1, doesn't it? The God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. John wants us to see his glory, the Word made flesh, full of grace and truth. So all of what John writes in verses 1 through 18 are pointing us to the glory of God. So it's critical, it's foundational that we understand and embrace that truth, that Jesus Christ is fully God. As the Word, Jesus was the tangible expression of all that God is. So if we want to see the invisible God, we look at Jesus. If we want to hear God, we listen to the words of Jesus. And you also read Hebrews 1 this week. Long ago, and at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That's right. The next word that we're going to trace through this, so we've seen verse 1 and we've seen verse 18. Now we're going to go to verse 1 and 2. Now we're going to go to verse 3, okay? John puts it this way. He says, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 2 of Matthew Westerholm's hymn goes like this. Every inch of this universe belongs to you, O Christ, for through you and for you it was made. Your creation endures by the order of your hand, so you must have in all things the first place. So now we're going to trace this phrase, through him. We see this again in verse 10. Look at verse 10. The world was made through him, right? The same thought as verse 3, that all of creation is through Jesus, the Word. And then again, we see this in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. So creation is through the Word. Grace and truth are through Jesus. So we've moved in one notch. Now we've been to verse 3 and verse 17. Now, in your lesson this week, you look back at Exodus. This comparison with Moses is not that the law is bad and that Jesus is good. Both are expressions of God's grace. God graciously revealed himself to Moses in the law. He revealed himself as a covenant, steadfast, abounding love, grace, full of faithfulness, God. And now John is telling us that God's ultimate revelation of himself is in sending Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. Okay, now we're going to move on to the third word that we're tracing. That word is receive. Okay, we're going to go to verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You're beginning to see how we're moving in layer after layer here. Look at what we receive from Jesus, the word. We receive light. Light. He is the light. He is the light. So much to be unpacked in these words, and we're going to spend much more time soaking in these wondrous truths of Jesus as our light and our life. Just want to bring up a couple questions that Don Carson asked about this. He said, does John mean to evoke creation, or does he mean to evoke what Paul will call the new creation? Does he mean to evoke the original light against darkness contrast of the creation, or does he mean to invoke God's gracious, redeeming, saving, self-disclosure, overcoming all the powers of darkness? The answer, of course, is yes. It's precisely by writing in this layered way that we're forced to see things in more than one way. The same agent of God, the same word who is one with God, identified as God, is God's agent in creation and God's agent in redemption. So this is the second thing that John establishes. The word gives us light and life. Now look down at verse 16. For from his fullness we have all received, there's that word, received grace upon grace. The NIV says it this way, from the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another, which makes it sound like we have this ever-increasing growing pile of grace that we get. But Don Carson says this, he said what the preposition means is this, from his fullness we have all received grace instead of grace. He said it's a replacement theme, a succession theme. From his fullness, we have all received grace replacing grace. Do you remember how God graciously revealed himself to Moses through the law in the Old Testament? That was grace. Okay, so it's grace replacing grace. Jesus Christ coming in grace. So the law, God's gracious gift, was given to Moses, but you remember what happened after Moses was given the law? He came down and he found the people doing something he didn't expect, right? They were worshiping that golden calf. And so in anger, Moses threw down those tablets, and then Moses had to go back to Mount Sinai again, and he met with the Lord. And we read in Exodus 34, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and he worshiped and he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. So when Moses heard those gracious words, his response was worship, and he pleaded with the Lord, who is full of grace and truth, and he said, if now I have found favor, grace, in your sight, Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, with us. Do you see how Jesus is a fulfillment even of that? OK, okay, that he came to be with us. Through Jesus the Word, we've received life and we've received grace. Number four is John. Okay, we're going to trace this. Verses 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And then we see more about John in verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me." So John, the writer, is not just being random or repetitious. Did you wonder why he put in those statements about John in what seemed to be a random way or a repetitious way? Well, these two references to John the Baptist are kind of like a sandwich. They're like bookends here. And it highlights a sharp contrast between John the Baptist and Jesus. Okay, you saw some positives. You saw some negatives here. John the Baptist came. Jesus was from eternity. John the Baptist was a man, but Jesus was the Word. He was God himself. John the Baptist was sent from God. Jesus, he himself was God. John the Baptist bore witness about the light. Jesus is the light. John the Baptist was an agent to point men to Christ. Jesus is the object of our belief. He's the object of our trust. We've moved in now, and we're going to go to verses 9 and 10, where we see a response to this, okay? Verse 9 and 10, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. This is going to be unpacked further as we go along, but I thought a little bit of clarification here from Don Carson would be helpful. He says in John's gospel, it's repeatedly the case that the light shines on all and forces a distinction, okay? It shines on every man, but some respond in faith and some respond in rejection. That's what this means here, he said. So he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. I think this is one of the saddest phrases in John. Let's look at verse 14 now and see the other response. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. By the way, this idea of Jesus becoming flesh, you looked at this in your lesson, literally means meat. The Latin or Spanish term for this is carne. That's where we get the theological term incarnation from. It means literally that Jesus became meat. He became flesh. He took on skin and bones, okay? In these two verses, we see the varying responses to incarnation. Verses 9 and 10, did not know him. And verse 14, we have seen his glory. And do you remember back to Moses' request? Moses prayed, "Show me your glory." So Moses is allowed to hide in the cave and get a glimpse of God as he passes by. We need to be on the lookout in John for ways that John unpacks this theme, because we're going to watch for statements such as, "The disciples saw his glory." That's John's purpose. He wants us to see his glory. Oh, that we would see his glory. If you're here studying John with us this year and you do not yet know Jesus, our prayer is that through Jesus, the living Word, that you would see him, that you would see him for who he really is, that he is the Son of God, that he is full of grace and truth, that you would believe in his name and have life in his name. We found it helpful to go back to the Old Testament for context and for understanding God's Word in creation and revelation, deliverance and rescue and healing. And if you went to a Bible study site like blueletterbible.org and you searched for the term word, logos, you would notice that John uses it four times in the prologue in verses 1 through 14. But after verse 14, he doesn't use this term for Jesus. John is making a turning point here. He's pivoting, pointing us forward to Jesus, who is the Word made flesh. So Jesus embodies the word. Jesus is full of grace and truth. And John tells us that explicitly in verse 17. And he never refers to Jesus as the word again in this gospel. Number 6, his own. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This is verse 11. What is meant here by his own? There is a sense in which all people are his own, because every inch of this universe belongs to you, O Christ, for through you and for you it was made. But scholars believe that in the light of the rest of the Gospel of John, that John is probably here referring to Israel, to the Jewish people. In John 4:22, Jesus says to the woman at the well, he says, salvation is from the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. He came to the Jewish people, his own. But the sad truth is, we read, that they did not receive Jesus. Now I want you to look at verse 13. So we're looking at verse 11 and verse 13. We're getting closer here to the center. Verse 13 says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So who is this referring to? Who are born of God? We're going to study this a lot more when we get to John 3. This is referring to believers. These are those who believe, who receive Christ. These are God's own. So you see his own that rejected him, and you see his own who believed in him. Number 7, the words receive and believe. This is verse 12. We come to the center. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave us the right to become children of God. Don Carson wrote this. He said, many pointed out that the words, his own did not receive him, could be like a sign over the first 12 chapters of the book. But the last, from chapter 13 to chapter 21, we might raise the banner, yet to all who received him. Another way of describing these people is to say that they did believe on his name. So here we've arrived at the center of this passage. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John Phillips commented on this contrast. He said, oh, those revealing buts of the Bible. They are small hinges on which great truths and destinies swing. Always stop and think when you come to one of these hinges. You never know what great truth the Holy Spirit might show you as you read the context around it. In this context, we need to go back to verse 11. And we're grateful that rejection was not the end of the story. Some did reject Jesus. But praise God, through his Spirit, it means that some are believing, some are receiving, some have life in his name. I want you to note that the ESV takes the phrase, who believed in his name, and puts it right next to all who did receive him. Did you notice that? Some of you might have different translations. This does help us understand the relationship and the similarity between receiving and believing. Now, I'll qualify this by saying I'm not a Greek scholar, but another free tool at Blue Letter Bible allows you to look at the original Greek and other translations. And in the original word order, it's reflected in the King James and others like the NASB, which translate verse 12 this way. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. So this is the last sandwich that we're going to see here, that we have received him, we have believe on his name. They're talking about the same reality. That's John's aim, that we believe on his name. Spurgeon puts it this way. He said, faith is described as receiving Jesus. It's the empty cup placed under the flowing stream, the penniless hand held out for heavenly alms. So we've arrived at the center. We're at the hinge point. What's left at the center of this passage? Children of God, that we are born. He gave the right to become children of God. Take some time to meditate on this verse. If you take one word at a time, you can try to digest all the multiple wonderful things that are here. He gave. He gave. He gave the right. He gave the right to become. Do you see when you put a different emphasis here, how you can focus on some wonderful things that are in this passage. This is an amazingly glorious verse. This verse is for me. It's for you. It follows this tragic rejection that his own people did not receive him. This is a reminder that we're right here at the beginning of the Gospel of John. Before we get to the conflict, before we get to the crucifixion, before we get to the resurrection, that the offer of salvation is to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. He gave the right to become children of God. Salvation is by grace, apart from anything we can do. And it points to the incredible privilege of those who receive it. So I want to ask this morning, have you received him? Have you believed in his name? Do you desire to be born of God? Do you long for spiritual life? Remember that this is John's goal in writing, that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you would have life in his name. This is what God does for us without any help from us. It's not of blood or of the will of the flesh nor the will of man, but of God. When we are born of God, it is because of his grace, his choosing. When we're born of God, it's God saving us, redeeming us, giving us the right, the authorization to claim our inheritance, that we are children of God. And when we believe in Jesus, we receive him for who he really is, we are born of God. This is the new birth that we're going to study much more in John 3, it's coming up soon. I'd like to close, I have a minute, so what I'm going to do is I'd like to read for you a poem about the incarnation that Don Carson wrote, and then I'm going to pray. This is called The Prologue. Before there was a universe, before a star or planet, when time had still not yet begun, I scarcely understand it. The eternal word was with his God, God's very self-expression. The eternal God, the eternal word was God himself, and God had planned redemption. The word became our flesh and blood, the stuff of his creation. The word was God, the word was flesh. Astounding incarnation. But when he came to visit us, we did not recognize him. Although we owed him everything, we haughtily despised him. In days gone by, God showed himself in grace and truth to Moses, but in the word of God made flesh, their climax he discloses. For grace and truth and fullness came and showed the Father's glory. When Jesus donned our flesh and died, this is the gospel story. All who delighted in his name, all those who did receive him, all who by grace were born of God, all who in truth believed him, to them he gave a stunning right, becoming God's dear children. Here I will stay in grateful trust. Here I will fix my vision. Before there was a universe, before a star or planet, when time had still not yet begun, I scarcely understand it. The eternal word was with his God, God's very self-expression. The eternal word was God himself, and God had planned redemption. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for coming in the flesh. Thank you for your grace to us. Lord, I pray that you would show us your glory. Would you open blind minds and blind hearts through this study of John? Lord, help us to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You are the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." So I pray, Lord, that you would shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' precious and sovereign name. Amen.